We return this Lord's Day to the book of 1 Peter, so if you would turn there. We started into this book last week. Full disclosure, I'm having a bad contact day today, so if I start making strange faces, it's not because I'm, you know, going into some kind of spasm. It's I'm just trying to get my eye to focus. So you would bear with me, and may the Lord grant me grace to see this corrected. If you would, then, we're going to start at verse 3, which we covered last week, but just to move in and start this passage with the blessing, the doxology that the Holy Spirit moves Peter to confess here. So if you would then pay reverent attention to the word of the living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As for the reading of God's most holy word, grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come here needy children, longing to be obedient children, longing to honor and glorify you, longing to fix our hope on your grace toward us in Christ Jesus, and yet needing the help of the Holy Spirit to that end. And so we pray that you would hear us as we confess our need, as we look to you and trust and reliance upon you, that you would come in the power of the Holy Spirit, anoint the preaching of the good news of Jesus to us to lift up our hearts and yet challenge us then to be holy as you are holy. To that end, we ask that you have mercy upon us, forgive our sins, and come bless us by your great, powerful Holy Spirit. For we ask that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This could be a long sermon, y'all. Well, we return now to this first chapter of Peter's letter to these churches throughout Asia Minor. And just to remind you that we saw last week that the first main section here is a doxology, but it's also beyond that. It's a statement of what God's true grace is like, what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. And that's why in your outline it talks about these are gospel indicatives. These are the statements of fact of what God has done, what is true for us, that become the foundation upon which, in the second part of the sermon, we're going to see he moves to the gospel imperatives. That is, the things that we are, the commands we are supposed to keep, the way that we are supposed to live. It's always, though, the imperatives are based on the indicatives. What we do for God must be based on what God has done for us in order for it to honor and please him, in order for us to be fruitful in doing what he calls us to do. So what we saw last week in this doxology, there is a blessing and praise to God, particularly to start with, to God the Father, because of the great blessing he's given to us. In his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of his son Jesus. And then he goes on and talks about how we have this inheritance. And that inheritance is eternal life, life from God, life with God forever and ever. That inheritance, he says, is reserved for us in heaven. In other words, it's up there reserved for us. And then he goes on to say, and then we are protected by God, by his great power, until the revelation of that at the coming of Jesus. And so we have, on the one hand, that inheritance is reserved for us, and on the other hand, we are protected for it through faith, he says. And so we have the power of God at work, assuring us then of our eternal life. And the result of that, then he goes on to say, is that we have exceeding joy. And the word is, we're jumping for joy. We're so happy at the promise and the provision and the assurance of this inheritance, of this eternal life, of the forgiveness of our sins and this relationship of blessing and favor and love that exists between God and us and between us and God. But he then also acknowledges this reality, is that it may be necessary for a little while for you to be grieved with much tribulation. And so trials of grief are also part and parcel. So if in the wisdom of God it's appointed for us to go through these grievous trials, he still says that because of the redemptive realities, because of the assurance that we have of the salvation that's secure for us, and we're secure in that salvation, that we rejoice with inexpressible joy, full of glory. And so sandwiched there is both statements of joy, that we are joyful Christians, not because of the grievous trials, but even during the grievous trials, because of the reality of his forgiveness, his grace, his love for us, and the redemption we have in Christ Jesus. And so the outcome, he says in verse 9 of that, is the salvation of our souls. Now, with that concept of salvation, he moves into our new territory today. These last verses, 10, 11, and 12, would have probably fit better last week, but the sermon was long enough as it is. So in a rare state of wisdom, I decided not to try to cover that. But now we're going to move into that. And so the connecting point here is that concept of salvation. As you can see, as to this salvation, well, it's the salvation that he's talked about in verses 5 and 9. In verse 5, he says that we're protected by the power of God through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Then in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So the fact that we are rescued, we are delivered from sin and Satan and death and hell and judgment, now he says that as the prophets prophesied, that moved them into inquiry. That moved them into private investigator mode as he goes on and he says that as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. And so here these Old Testament prophets who by the Spirit of God were prophesying, the things they prophesied, they were curious about and they wondered about. And he goes on to talk about how they wondered about this grace that is coming to you. That's what they wondered. Now, that's probably because the you there, he has in mind the Gentile converts. That the Old Testament Jewish prophets, when they prophesied of the grace of God coming to Gentiles, were like, okay, when is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? Through whom is this going to happen? And so have all of these questions raised in their minds. And just to give you an example of some passages that would have caused them to wonder about this, we have, for example, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 is where it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord is going to rise to be the biggest mountain in the earth. And then he talks about how all the nations, all the Gentiles are going to be streaming up that mountain headed to the temple. And the reason they're coming is because now they want to learn from God. They want to be disciples. They want to keep the will of, do the will of God. And so, you see, that's completely contrary from the way things look. The way things look, it's the Jewish people. They're the ones who are in covenant relationship with God. They're the ones who have any interest at all in the law of God and a desire to please God. And now, Isaiah says, no, the whole world is going to be coming up to God to make him their God and then to seek to honor him and please him by walking in the paths of righteousness and his ways. And so, you know, the prophet Isaiah is wondering, how is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? What manner of time is this going to be when this happens? But another one, Zechariah 8:22, it says, many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now that's an amazing thing, that you've got these Gentiles who are coming to the Jews and grabbing a hold of them and saying, I'm not letting you go until you tell me and take me to your God, because I've heard what a wonderful God he is, and I want to be one of his followers. Or then later in Zechariah chapter 9, and we know this one, you know, in the celebration of resurrection on the Palm Sunday, where there's the coming into the city of Jerusalem and fulfillment of this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and trumpet, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And it goes on to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You have this king now who in humility is riding into the capital city of God's kingdom, and it says of him that he's going to have a kingdom that includes all the nations, and it's going to be a kingdom of total peace. And so if you're Zechariah, you're thinking, when is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? Through whom is this going to happen? And so they're struggling with these things. And then you have others in our call to worship now. We have a refrain that often is in the Psalms. Let the peoples praise you, O Lord. Let all the peoples praise you. When is the time going to be when all the people, when you've got all these Gentile peoples who are praising the Lord? Or then in Daniel, in the passage that Elder Chapman read, where you have the Son of Man is at the right hand of the Father, and he's given a kingdom that includes all the peoples, and they'll be made his worshipers and his servants for a global kingdom. And so you can see how this would raise all kind of questions in the prophets, as they are the mouthpiece of God by the Holy Spirit. And say, he says they're seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So he acknowledges you have the prophets have the Spirit of Jesus within them. It's the Spirit of Christ. And that is why we say there is something special about this book that is not true of any other book. It's because this book came in a special way through what we call the inspiration of God through the human authors. Peter, in his second letter and in the first chapter, has these words. He says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by act of human will. In other words, you don't ask, what do you think this means when you come to try to interpret a prophecy? Because it didn't originate with the human author. And so what you have to do then is you figure out, what does God mean when he speaks through it? Because he goes on to say, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now who spoke? Men did. How did they speak? They were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that what they spoke was not just what they spoke, but it was what God was speaking through them. You see, that's what we call the inspiration of Scripture. That is, means that this is written by human agents, but it is the Word of God to us. That's why you need to take the Bible seriously, because it's not just a book of religious thoughts and ideas. It is the very Word of the living God. And that Word still speaks to us as we read the Bible, as we hear the Bible faithfully preached. And so these prophets, though, as these prophecies are coming through them, have these questions. Now, before we move on, I want you to see that it's called the Spirit of Christ in the prophets. Because we find in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, there's this close relationship between the Spirit of God and the Messiah of God. And I just got some passages for you to think about. Think in the upper room now, when Jesus is predicting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after he departs and ascends to the right hand of the Father and receives the gift of the Spirit and pours it out. This is what he tells his apostles from John chapter 15. He says, when the helper, the paraclete, the encourager, when the helper comes, and that's the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father. You see, it's from the Father, but it comes through Jesus. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. When the Spirit is poured out on the church, his function now is to testify of Christ, to witness of Christ. That's why the early church is told, when you go back to Jerusalem and you wait there until the Holy Spirit is poured out, because it's through the Holy Spirit that you're going to get the power to be his witnesses. So you wait on the Holy Spirit and you receive power to be the witnesses of Christ. It's the Spirit who bears witness of Christ. Jesus is letting them know. So it's by the Spirit that we be faithful witnesses. Then again in John 16, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he won't speak on his own initiative, but what he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what has come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So the work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, is to glorify Jesus. He's come then in his ministry not to make Jesus more glorious, but to manifest the glory of Jesus, to communicate the glory of Jesus, to confess the glory of Jesus. And that is his job description, is to be the one who tells us about Christ, who glorifies Christ. And so we find in the Scriptures then this relationship between the Spirit and Christ. In fact, the name Christ, you know what that means, right? Christ, Messiah, and Christ, they're just the same name. And, you know, one is the Hebrew, Moshiach, Messiah. Christ is the Greek, Christos. And they both mean the anointed one. Well, anointed by what? Or in this case, by whom? Well, anointed by the Spirit. Jesus even preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth. He reads Isaiah, which talks about how this one has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he says, now this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's been anointed to preach the good news of salvation, the good news to lost and poor souls. And so Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers the Messiah Jesus to do his messianic ministry. The Holy Spirit is the one who is actively involved in his messianic ministry. After his baptism, where he's anointed by the Holy Spirit comes as a dove and rests upon him, is to prepare him, to equip him for his messianic ministry. And then it says the Spirit drove him in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit, you see, is the one who's giving guidance and direction and power to Messiah Jesus. There's a passage in Luke, too. It's an interesting passage. As Jesus tells, he's praying to the Father. He says, I praise you, O Father, because you've hidden these things from the wise and you've revealed them unto babes. And then it says, and then he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That the reality of the gospel, the will of God being done in the salvation of his people, the Spirit moves Messiah Jesus to rejoice, to joy. And so the joy of the glory of the Father coming to expression through the life and ministry of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has moved him to joy. And so that shouldn't be surprising, because the second fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy. And so the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so here Jesus is himself is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. What he goes on to talk about, though, is how the Spirit of Christ within them testifies, see, there he is, testifies the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The ministry of the indwelling Spirit through these prophets is testifying of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. So you see, the answer to their question really is, there's one who's going to come and suffer and then be glorified. And of course, that's talking about Jesus. And Phil has read to us some of the words from Isaiah 53 talking about the sufferings of the Messiah. And I'm just going to hit you some key words. He was despised, forsaken. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we are healed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He is a lamb led to slaughter. It was by oppression and judgment he was taken away. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. He offers himself up as a sacrifice. That's the suffering. And he's crushed. It's not just that he dies on the cross. He's crushed, as it were, under the holy, righteous judgment of God in satisfaction of the guilt and the punishment due to us. He took our place. That sacred head was wounded for such as us because of the great love that God has for us and redeeming us. And then, though, in verse 12, it says, therefore, you see, because of all of this suffering, because of all of this misery that is his lot as the sacrifice, he says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. And so there's the glory. And now there's going to be the great kingdom prosperity that is his because of his willingness to suffer according to the will of God. And so we have then the suffering and the glory together right here in Isaiah 53. I want to tell you about Luke 24 also. This is where Jesus is walking with the disciples going to Emmaus. And they're all downcast because Messiah's just been crucified and they don't know he's been raised from the dead. But Jesus is walking along with them. And at one point, they say, we're all sad because of events that have taken place in Jerusalem. And the one we thought was going to be, the Messiah, he's been crucified. And this is what Jesus says to them. This is in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. He says, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then it says, and then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You see, the testimony of the scriptures, the central fact and focus of the scripture is Christ himself. And Christ then gave them a biblical theological lesson in how the Old Testament bears witness to him in multitudes of different ways and means. But the summary of it is his sufferings and his glories. And it's even plural, his glories. It's complex glory that he receives, fully manifested glory that he receives. And that sufferings unto glories is the pattern of his messianic ministry. But Peter's going to go on later, we're going to see, and say that's also going to be the pattern for our Christian living, suffering unto glory. And of course, the classic text of that is Philippians chapter 2, where it talked about that he was the humble, faithful servant, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then God highly exalted him so that his name is above every other name. So you go from that great misery and humiliation and suffering of the Messiah up to the great exaltation that is the eternal plan of God coming to expression in space-time history. And he's doing that for God's glory and for the saving of his people, the forgiveness of their sins, the securing of the inheritance that they will share with him throughout all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And then it goes on, though, here in Peter, in, verse 12, that it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves but you. So these prophets, as they're wondering about the promises of the Messiah, and in particular the global impact of his kingdom, as they're wondering about that, it's revealed to them that they are not serving themselves, and Peter says, but you. And he's talking to the Christians to whom he's writing. That means that the Old Testament is not just for Israel. The Old Testament is for the whole church. And I've got some passages that I want to reinforce this to you, just so you say, well, you're just reading a whole lot into that. This is Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times, now what do you suppose he's talking about? What was written in earlier times? Well, he's not talking about ancient Greek literature. He's talking about the Bible, the Old Testament. He says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written for our instruction, for we who are under the new covenant, we who are the new covenant Israel. God had it inspired and recorded for us, not just for them, but for us. And then 1 Corinthians 10, and this is after he's rehearsed all the stuff that's going on with it, God bringing Israel out of bondage in Egypt and the temptations in the wilderness and the way that they sinned, and as a warning. And this is what he says, though, in verse 11. He says, now these things happen to them as an example. In other words, God was creating an example through this historical reality of his covenant interactions with his covenant people Israel. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It happened to them to give us an example, and it was recorded for us so that we have it in written form so we would be instructed by it as the new covenant church, the one upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And then I got one more. This is a familiar one. This is 2 Timothy 3. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, from childhood you've known the sacred writings. Now, what do you suppose the sacred writings are? You're right, it's the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He's saying the Old Testament is sufficient to give you the divine wisdom that leads to trusting in Jesus as your Savior. The Old Testament is able to give that wisdom. And then he goes on. All Scripture, he's still talking about the same thing, the Old Testament, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So you see, the Old Testament is profitable for New Covenant Christians. Now, what this does, though, is it really, it says that those beloved brothers who say that there is this huge gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're dispensationalists with a capital D, so that God is speaking to Israel in the Old Testament and he's speaking to the church in the New Testament, and just keep them apart because you're going to mix things up if you don't keep them apart, is dead wrong. The Old Testament was written for the instruction of New Covenant Israel, the people of God. And if you do away with the Old Testament, that's 80% of your Bible. But God has the whole Bible inspired to focus on Christ and his saving grace and his kingdom as prophet, priest, and king. This is what the Reformation Study Bible just summarized. He says, the Old Testament and the New Testament are a unity centering on Christ and his salvation. Now we readily acknowledge we no longer live under the old covenant. Jesus has come as the mediator of the new covenant. We live under the new covenant, but we are not New Testament Christians. We're whole Bible Christians who live under the new covenant. At least that's what we ought to be. And I think these passages make that abundantly clear. The last thing he says, though, is these are things into which the angels desire to look. And to look means to stoop down and take a close look at. It's like when Peter went to the tomb, he stooped down to take a close look at what was in the tomb where Jesus had been buried. And he says the angels have that desire now to look into these things. What things? Well, the conversion of the Gentiles, the sufferings of the Messiah, the glories of the Messiah. Now, it's just interesting that he just appends that little tag right there at the end of the verse. And just think of some other references there that are along the same lines. And this is Jesus after he teaches the parables of the lost coin and the lost son, the lost sheep. He says this. He says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That is, when you get a sinner who's come to his senses and he realizes that he's a sinner, he realizes the wages of sin is eternal destruction. And in the grace of God, he sees that there is a suffering Messiah who died on the cross. And if he will put his faith in that Messiah, his sins will be forgiven and he will be restored to fellowship with God and he'll live with God forever. And so he turns from his sin. He calls out for mercy to Jesus, to receive Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. And what happens in heaven when that happens? The angels are up there having a celebration. You see, they're seeing now the outworking of that divine plan in space-time history, of the grace of God going to undeserving people and bringing them into his family through his saving work, through his son Jesus. And then in Ephesians 3:10, Paul, as he's talking about the gospel and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel, he says, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It is that spiritual dimension now, the outworking of the saving grace and the providential plan of God is to be a testimony to the watching spiritual reality. Now then, we move to the gospel imperatives. From the gospel indicatives, what God's true grace has done for us now, to what God's true grace does in us. And this is going to be the next section that goes, and I'm not going to cover all this today, so you relax. From 1:13 to chapter 2, verse 3, where we have a God-focused piety. Now, what verses 13 through 16, which we are going to cover, is salvation by grace as a motivation to God-like holiness. And this is the first, verse 13 is the first of a very long string of imperatives that goes all the way to chapter 5. So we've moved from it's not that there are no more indicatives, but now the foundation has been laid in the indicatives, what God has done for us, and now we're moving into what God tells us we're to do for him. And so here's how it goes, verse 13. Therefore, having talked now about what God has done for us, therefore, this is what we're to do for God. And this is interesting. He says you're to gird up the loins of your minds. That's literally, now New American Standard says you're to, you know, prepare for activity. But it is literally, gird up the loins of your mind. And that was a first century equivalent to roll up your sleeves so you can get to work. Because they had the long flowing robes that would trip them if they were very active. And so they would scoop them up and put them in their belts so that they could be free to move. And that's what he's saying. But he's not applying it literally. He's saying this is to your minds. Now, you get your minds ready to be at work. Doing what? Well, understanding the word and the will of God. That's what. You see, it's unfortunate that we have a generation of anti-intellectual Christians that somehow think it's good to be ignorant when we're called. No, the gospel calls us to aggressive activity, and it starts with the mind, because stinking thinking leads to lousy living. And so it is to clarify our thinking so that we think straight, so that we'll live straight. And so he goes on then and he says, be sober-minded. And this has to do with people who drink too much alcohol. When you drink too much alcohol, you're not thinking straight. You're not acting straight. So you don't do that. You be sober-minded. And the word that goes along this often in the New Testament is be on the alert. In other words, you got to be watchful. So you get ready now for active Christian faith, and it includes being watchful and on the alert because you have enemies out there in the world, in the flesh, and the devil. And then the next thing he says is you fix your hope fully on the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Christ. And here he says, now this is where we need to focus our hope. You see, your hope is not based on your performance. That will lead you in the slough of despond every time if you think that this stuff is based upon how well I perform. And some people think, yeah, you're saved by grace, but once you get saved by grace, then you just got to focus on now what you do for God. Well, he's letting us know that after we're saved by grace, we don't abandon grace. We fix our hope on the grace being brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That always, whether it's getting us saved or sanctifying us, it is always to be fixed upon grace because it is God's favor toward us and not our favor toward God that is the foundation for God's acceptance of us. The righteousness of Christ credited to our account when we believe. And then the outworking of that still is a matter of grace. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and we are sanctified by grace through faith in Jesus. And so that's why he tells them to fix their hope fully. That is completely, totally with the ultimate outworking of the grace, that is the favor of God, being brought to you in the revelation of Christ. But he moves on then. He says that we are to obey God's will and grow in his holiness in verses 14, 15, and 16. And so he says, do not be conformed to the former lusts during your ignorance. You see, and this is one another indicator, this is probably Gentiles. This kind of language he uses when he talks about Gentiles is that their pagan desires led them into ungodly living because their minds were darkened. And so in their darkened minds, they indulged their passions, their desires, and the result was rebellion against God, not living contrary to the word and will of God. So he says, don't be conformed to the former desires in your your BC days before you were converted to Christ in that ignorance. But as obedient children now, you don't. Here's the negative. You don't. And this is the way Paul says it, you don't let the world pour you into its mold. You don't become conformed to the world, that is, people in rebellion against God. That world system out there that would lead us away from faithful, loving, and living for the Lord. But the contrary, it's not just that you put off these evil desires and the ignorance. You also put on Christ. And so he says, be holy, like the holy God who called you in all your manner of life. So what does that leave out? What are the aspects of life where God says, nah, just live any way you want here? Well, there are none. It's in every manner of life he calls us to be holy. And then the last verse is there, because it is written, because I am holy, you shall be holy. In other words, the reason we should be holy is because of God, is his character, is his being. He is holy. And that word holy means set apart from. You see, there's a sense in which God is as holy, he is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is entirely other because you have two realities. You have uncreated reality, which is God, and you have everything else, which is created reality. And he is entirely different from created reality. You see, we're not pantheists. We don't think that creation is God. There's a distinction. The creator and the creation are distinct from each other. And he is wholly other. But there's also a sense in which in his perfections, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his love, he is also holy. And in that way, we are to image him. That's what he made human beings to be. We're creational images of God. And he says, because I am holy, now this is the way you are to be. You are to image me. You are to reflect me in your roles and responsibilities and relationships, particularly in relationships. This is how I want you to live in every dimension of your life. You see, it's a lifelike calling that we have. Why? Because we're always under the Creator. We've been made by Him. And, I mean, listen. Doesn't it make sense that if God made us, He has every right to tell us how He wants us to live? And the answer is, of course He does. Because He's God. He made us. And you see, the essence of human sin is rebellion against that relationship that leads people to live in, sometimes it's just indifference to God. Sometimes it's angry, overt rebellion against God. But it all boils down to the same thing. I'm not having God tell me what to do. In fact, I'm convinced that's where atheism comes from. People want to be out from under responsibility to God, so they say, well, let's get rid of God. Then there won't be any guilt. You can do anything you want to. But there is a God. He is holy, and He tells us to be holy also in all our behavior. And here is an example, again, of the Old Testament as Christian scriptures. Because where does he quote? Leviticus 11:44, where God says, because I am holy, you shall be holy. And that means we need to image God. We need to image God in uprightness and in just relationships with people. We need to image God in being forgiving. We need to be imaging God in patience. And so there are all kinds of divine attributes that at a human level, we need to be imaging Him. Now, the only way we'll do that is the fruit of the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives will enable us to do that. And so as we close, then, the question is, well, do you know this Holy One? And the only way you can know this Holy One and honor and please Him is through Jesus Christ. You have to know Jesus. You have to put your faith in Jesus. You have to be accepted by God through Jesus Christ. You have to have your sins forgiven because of what Christ has done for you. Now you're trusting, you're resting in that. You are saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. And then you see the outworking of life is being holy in a godlike holiness. You see, there are ungodly ways to be like God, and there are godly ways to be like God. And this is the godly way to be like God. And so where is your hope? Is it fixed upon grace, secured by Jesus Christ? Are you aware of your responsibility life-wide to be pleasing God by the way you think and speak and act? Are you taking that seriously in your life? Are you looking to the grace of God to enable you to do that? You see, we can't do that in and of ourselves. Jesus says, apart from me, you can't do anything. And so it's through Christ, again, by His Spirit working in our hearts. And so are we seeking the help of Christ and the Spirit for our daily lives? Well, the grace of the gospel then comes to awaken us to these things because there is a world at war with God out there. And if we're not careful, we will be sucked up and directed along by it. And so you should ask yourself, do I live more like a worldling than I do Christ? And the good news is there's always room for repentance. And when we come to the supper, it'll be a great time to repent and ask the Lord to help you to fix your hope upon Jesus and to be holy because He is holy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we readily confess that there is no good thing in us apart from the goodness and the grace that you work there. And yet, as we confessed in our confession of sin, we're far more sinful than we would ever care to admit, even to ourselves. So we often deceive ourselves about how good we are. And yet, we are far more loved by you through Christ than we could ever dare to hope. God, help us embrace these things and fix our hope on this grace. Not only to be saved, but to live holy lives in Christ Jesus. We ask now you hear us, have mercy, forgive us, come, strengthen us and be with us, and then use us, make us fruitful for your kingdom's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now.